We're continuing this afternoon a series we've been doing, working towards looking at the principles of church order and why a Reformed church is organized or run the way it is. And a brief review of what we've looked at so far. So far in this series, we've been working at getting principles out of the Bible, and we pretty well started from start to finish. So we looked at creation and some creation order principles from Genesis 1 and 2. And then we looked at the fall. We looked at how God already began to gather in his church right after the fall. The next sermon, we looked at Old Testament pictures of the church, looked at the ark, the pilgrimages, the temple, picture of the flock, how David and Moses were both shepherds, and we began to see that the Lord was giving pictures and illustrations of what the church is. Then we came to the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that he is the foundation and the focus and the chief cornerstone of the church. After that, we looked especially at the kingdom parables of the Lord Jesus and how the parables of the Lord Jesus show us that the church on this earth will be mixed. It will be messy to some degree. And last week, we looked at how the synagogues were sort of the seed of the New Testament church. And the point is if you do an overview of the Bible, you can see that God is at work and that he's gathering in a church, that he's forming it, and we can even say he's forming and filling that church. He's shaping and he's molding his people, even putting them through trials, but then also preparing them for glory, where they'll be perfected. And so we've been seeing that God, always since the fall, has been working to shape and to mold a church. He has made us. We are his people. He has given us the patterns that we worship by. He has given us the Lord's Day that we worship on. And today we're going to get to the main point, and that is that the church is formed by the Word. So the church is formed by the Word. We're looking at the theme this afternoon, the Word formed church. First, we'll look at the Word of God and what exactly it is. Second, we'll look at how the Word alone or Scripture alone is the foundation of the church. And then we'll just briefly at the end look at what you might have heard of sometimes called the regulative principle of worship. We'll get to that at the end. But first, we need to understand what is the Word of God? What is the Bible? We talk of the Bible as God's Word, and it is. We believe that the Bible is inspired by the Lord God, that the Holy Spirit worked through writers, by the prophets and the apostles of old times, that he guided them to write his Word, even as he intended it. And that even though we know that there were different authors of Scripture and they write in different ways, and sometimes we can read what the Apostle Paul writes, and then we can read what Peter writes, or John, or one of the Old Testament prophets, and we can see their character shining through. We still believe that it's truly the Word of God, that it's even inspired in every word. That the Lord was, in a sense, breathing through those men, and he was playing them like instruments. And just because they have a little bit different character or different parts of the Bible come across in different ways does not mean that it's not God's inspired, perfect word exactly as he intended it. We can see, even if we look at the creation around us, that the Lord God is a God of diversity, that he makes different kinds of trees and plants and animals, and they look different and yet so beautiful. And in the same way, he used a diversity of prophets and apostles, and he breathed through them his exact word. And you could maybe think of it in this way, though. You think of it as the Lord God using them as instruments. Just as in an orchestra, you can have the same tune, and you can have it played on perhaps a trumpet, and then you could also have it played on a flute, and then you could have it played on a stringed instrument, and it can be exactly the same song with the same notes, and yet with some different character and some different sounds. Well, when you put the whole Bible together, we believe that it's ultimately the Lord God that was breathing through the message, that it's his word exactly, and that though he used a diversity, which is not surprising when we look at his creation, yet it's all his word. And we read especially from 1 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's all breathed. That word inspiration, and you can even read it, inspire. It has the idea that it's God breathed. The Bible is not like any other book. It's the word of God that is living and powerful. Hebrews 4, verse 12. And so even though the Bible is diverse, we believe it's the very word of God, that it's authoritative, and that it's bringing his message over and over, certainly from different angles and through different men, and yet it's the same message again and again. We've all sinned. We need the salvation that's in Jesus Christ, and we are called to worship the Lord. That's the basic message again and again. But then, even more, you have to understand that at the very center of the word, God revealed himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, in a very special way. In John 1 verse 1, he's even called the Word of God. John 1 verse 1 and following, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Then a few verses later, John 1 verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word that John, in John chapter 1, is speaking of is Jesus Christ. He is the revelation of God. He is the Word become flesh. And the whole Bible is focusing and pointing towards all these different prophets and apostles, all these different Old Testament stories and New Testament stories and events. They're all pointing like arrows ultimately to him. He is the real ultimate Word of God. And so the whole Bible is about him and points us to him who really is the perfect word. Now, we're not saying in a way that we worship the Bible itself, the book itself, the physical book, that it's some kind of idol of Jesus Christ in a way. No, we're saying that the Bible is, in a way that we can hardly even grasp, the very word of God, the very word of God. That it reveals to us the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that it points to him, and that it's an inspired revelation of him. And we can point to it, and we can even point to the Bible, and we can say, that is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And even closer, we can say, the Bible is the Word of God. And it's in that sense where, if you think about it, you might have a picture on your wall of your family member. And you might point to that picture and you might say, that is my child, even though you're pointing to a picture. You mean it's a representation of them. That picture itself is not their person. It's not part of them. And yet you can point to it and you can say, it's a good representation. That is my son. And the Bible given by God is the Word of God in the sense that it truly represents him. And it represents his character and who he is. It reveals the Son to us. And it's so much so linked to the Lord God that Titus 2, the Apostle Paul says, verse 5, it's possible to blaspheme the Word of God. We should hold the Bible very high. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a good reason we call it the Holy Bible. And we should listen to it. It is his message. It's about the Lord Jesus and from him. And so when we read the Bible, Jesus Christ is speaking to us. It's his voice. And every time he guides and he calls to repentance and faith, and the main message of the Bible, again, is you're called, you're commanded by the word to repent, to turn from your sin, believe in the Lord Jesus, trust in him, and follow him. And as a church, what this means is we take the Bible to be on a whole different level. It guides the life of the church in an authoritative way. The Bible rules over us. It's our guide for worship, and as we read in our confession, it's the only guide. The whole manner of worship which God requires of us is written in the Bible at large. It's unlawful for anyone to teach anything else, to bind us to anything else. It's our guide for what we do in worship, how the church is formed, how it's regulated, and for the life of faith. We must obey it. And it's good to be reminded again and again, take the Bible more seriously. Take it very seriously for all of life, but especially for your life of faith and for the life of the church. We must not add to it. We must not take from it. So it's the very word of God speaking to us here when we read the Bible. We actually hear the voice of Jesus Christ. It is his voice speaking to us. Now, that basic truth is actually what was rediscovered in the Reformation, and that's what fed into this Article 7 that we just read, that the Bible was rediscovered. And that principle they often called sola scriptura, which means the Bible alone. The Bible alone is the guide, is the rule book for the church. When the apostles planted the first churches, they followed that simple pattern that we looked at last week. It was the pattern of the synagogue. They prayed, they read the Bible, they had psalm singing, and they had preaching. It was a very simple service. The local congregations were led by elders, and then they were aided by the deacons. And that simple pattern went on for actually a few hundred years in the ancient church. But then over 1,000 or so years, the church began to add more and more things, more practices, more ideas, more traditions. And it seemed to the leaders of the church in those times to be helpful. The leaders kept trying to add more and more, but you can think of it this way, that it's almost like if you go on a trip, and you go on a trip and you go to a market and you buy something. And buying that thing, it seems very nice, and you take it back to your hotel room, but then as the trip goes along, you've bought more and more and more, and you've bought too many things, and the suitcase is too heavy at the end, and you end up actually weighed down. Eventually, they won't let you back on the airplane, or you won't be able to carry that suitcase. You can accumulate too much. Well, you can think of the church of around 1500 as just having way too much baggage. That's how we'd put it, too much baggage. They had added another tradition and another tradition. They had added more and more things to the Bible, and the basic principles had been covered up and lost. And so by about the year 1500, there was a whole set of new sacraments that they had added, penance and the last rites, things like that. They had added that you could buy indulgences. You could pay your way out of hell or a relative out of purgatory. They had added all kinds of extra services and feasts. They had added a sort of theatrical sense to the services. There was smoke and rituals and choirs. And you can even think of some of the festivals that go on to this day in the world, like Mardi Gras in New Orleans. That was the kind of actually very wicked and very paganized festival that would have been normal, that was even church-sanctioned in the Middle Ages, in the medieval times. And it got to the point that they had been using Latin now, and people didn't understand a word of the service. There were the way Lord's Supper and baptism were carried out. They seemed like a magic incantation, a strange thing. And if you've heard how Martin Luther thought before his conversion, he was very fearful and ritualistic, and people couldn't see Jesus anymore. They couldn't hear his word. It was in the wrong language. They had all this other stuff going on, all of these ceremonies, all of these rites, and in the end, the whole church seemed to exist to funnel money to Rome, to the Pope. And then, when the Bible was rediscovered, the church was reborn. And our Reformed dedications were very, very, our Reformed confessions were very dedicated to making sure that the churches would stick with just what the Bible says. As we read in our confession, we believe that those holy scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. And the whole manner of worship which God requires of us is it written in them at large. And so what happened, and why our confessions were written as they were, is what had happened to the church is it had added layer after layer, And now they were returning to the basic truth we read in 2 Timothy 3. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Notice Apostle Paul, he's teaching Timothy that scripture is enough. You find in there what you need for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. And that when the Bible is preached, the man of God will be complete and will be thoroughly equipped. The Bible is sufficient. And all the pastors, Timothy and following, were called, go to the Bible, teach the Bible. It is sufficient. It will make you complete. Now, some people confuse this. They confuse this doctrine of the Bible alone as a rule of life for faith and the life of the church. And they've even heard it claimed by some, especially on the radical end of the homeschooling world, that all you need is the Bible. Even claiming it's the only curriculum your children would need for school. That's of course not the case. When we go to a heart surgeon, for example, if you have to have a surgery on your heart, now you might hope that that heart surgeon has read the Bible, that he's bent the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. What an advantage that would be if he's ethical and conscientious and honest and he's a righteous man. But we understand that he has learned much of his practice, and he should have learned it about how to make an incision and how to stitch and stents and valves and all those things, not directly from the Bible. The basic principles of doing things well and doing things right and being wise are certain in a foundational way in the Bible, but we would hope he's diligently studied medicine. And we know that there are very capable surgeons that have never opened a Bible, and we're thankful for them. You see, this doctrine of sola scriptura, as the confession says, it's about the Bible alone teaching what we believe unto salvation and what's necessary for the worship of the Lord, the whole manner of worship which God requires of us. It doesn't add to that and say the Bible is sufficient to teach us everything we need to know about farming or surgery or how to fix a car or something like that. No, it's the whole manner of worship. Scripture alone is sufficient for the life of the church. So even though the teachings of the Bible are foundational to functioning well, as maybe a surgeon or a pilot or a scientist or whatever it may be, the principles are there. There's more that can and should be added. But here the point is that our confession is pointing us that Scripture is sufficient. Now some might ask, well, why then do you have a confession if Scripture is sufficient? Well, obviously the writers of the confession didn't feel that they were at tension with that. The reason is that they saw their confession as fundamentally biblical. They were gathering in different principles and different texts, which we just read from 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. They're not saying anything in addition to the Bible. They're gathering together doctrines from the Bible and putting them together. And they're giving a confession that's thoroughly biblical. That was their whole point. The confession stood opposite to what the Roman Catholic Church had been doing, adding and adding to the church. Now, another question people might ask is, well, why do we talk about what happened 500 years ago? And why do we have a confession from 500 or almost 500 years ago? And is it really that relevant? It really is. Because again and again, the pattern of the church, when it goes its own way, is to add things, to do things her own way, to start thinking about ways to make the service or the worship more interesting or more exciting, and then less often admitting it, but trying to think of ways perhaps to make more money through the church. It's what happens again and again. The church is customized to bring more people in through the door and to try and make it more and more appealing to keep people interested. And in the end, evangelical churches of our day, many of them are in the same boat. There's less and less of the Word of God and more of the Word of man. And so it's the same old problem. But now we'd like to look, thirdly, at what we call the regulative principle. The confession says, the whole manner of worship which God requires of us is written in the Bible. And what that's saying is that we find what God wants us to do in worship, what he wants us to do in the church, in the Bible. We don't need to add to it. Now, some might right away ask, well, does that mean then that we should make sacrifices, since we find that in the Bible? Or should we have a temple? Or should we do the things they did in the Old Testament? Well, we understand, of course, that we read the whole Bible, Old Testament in light of the New Testament, and especially if you read a book like Hebrews, you can read the book of Hebrews as a worship manual for the New Testament church, and it teaches us we don't need to make a sacrifice. That the sacrifice of Jesus takes the place of all sacrifice. And the book of Hebrews is very clear. We don't need priests. We don't need a temple. We don't need an altar in the church. All of that's done away with. And the confession is simply saying that the manner of worship is simply what the New Testament church did in memory of Jesus Christ and looking to him. And what this meant was that the New Testament church, or the Reformation church, went back and they took away many things. So in the early Reformed churches and the early Presbyterian churches, there were no more robes, there were no more priests, there were no more choirs, there were no more feast days or musical instruments. Actually, in the original Reformed churches, there were no incense, there were no bells. They got rid of all of the traditions. And they saw that to have those traditions or to bring anything Old Testament, actually into the New Testament church even, it was like putting up the veil again. Do you remember how the veil in the Holy of Holies, how it tore at the death of Jesus Christ? Well, one of the ways that churches try to be innovative and more exciting, and it's happening in this area in all kinds of evangelical circles, people try to bring back Old Testament rituals. So maybe you've been invited to come and have a Passover or something like that. Or come and do this or that that's much like the Old Testament. And certainly there's meaning and understanding how some of those things went. But what had happened with the Roman Catholic Church that by blending, bringing back Old Testament principles and then invented human principles, it was like they had put up veil after veil after veil. They added tradition after tradition. So by the time of men like Martin Luther, people couldn't see Jesus anymore. The new and living way that Hebrews speaks of, and the forgiveness that's full and free in Jesus Christ, it became obscure and dim and shadowy, and there was a fear that grew and venturing into the presence of God, and people thought they had to check box A, B, and C, and do this, and pay this money, and light a candle, and then go speak with a priest, and then perhaps they could come to the Lord. But the free offer of the gospel has always been and should be. We come for free. Grace is free. Come, welcome to the Holy of Holies and to come to the Lord God. Now, not every Protestant church did the same or adopted the same confession. There were Lutherans in Germany and Anglicans in England, and they kept a lot of the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church. You may have heard of some people, they speak of the Anglican Church as Roman Catholic light in a way that it's kept much of the old imagery and many of the old additions, but taken some away. But our forefathers and those who wrote this confession, and then especially the Presbyterians in Scotland and many other Reformed churches across Europe, in the 1500s, they went very, very simple. Bible-based worship. All they wanted was a gathering with scripture read, prayer, singing, and preaching. And they literally cleaned out the churches. An interesting history throughout Europe in the Reformation. They cleaned out every statue. They threw away every ornament and candle. They even broke out stained glass and they replaced it with clear. It was all thrown away. They even whitewashed the walls of the churches. They painted white over all the murals. They didn't want people to be distracted from the preaching of the Word of God. They refused to call the ministers priests. They got rid of the robes. The ministers just dressed like anyone else. And in the 1500s, they even got rid of all the feast days. It was just the Lord's Day worship. Also in the Netherlands in the 1500s, there were no choirs, no musical instruments. They spoke the common tongue. And because this was their confession, they were thought of as liberals even by the Roman Catholics. They pointed to them and they said, look, you're throwing away all these old traditional things. You're revolutionaries. You're undermining authority. You're undermining tradition for simplifying worship. But you see, what was in their heart was not to be anti-authoritarian or revolutionary. What had happened is they'd rediscovered the Bible. That's what happened. Originally with men like Martin Luther and then later John Calvin and others, they recognized we need to put the Bible back at the center. We need to read from the Bible, sing from the Bible, pray from the Bible, preach from the Bible throughout the service. Because it's the very word of Jesus Christ. And so the principles of how the church should be governed or run from our confession, they're found in the Bible. And when we look at those principles, church is really quite simple, what God requires of us. We'll see that over the next few weeks, Lord willing, that God requires of us to gather on the Lord's Day, to read His Word, to pray, to have preaching, and to sing His praises. And so it's the Bible ultimately. You think of the words regulative principle, that sounds very big, but that's really what our confession is saying, is really the Bible regulates worship. It keeps us within the boundary of the Word of God, and it keeps us focused on Jesus Christ for His glory alone. Amen. Let us pray.